This morning, if you have your Bibles, you'd like to turn with me, we'll be reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. And our study will come from chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. In this study this morning, I want us to look at the preaching of the man John the Baptist. We will only cover about three verses in this study, and maybe sometime in the future I can finish this, but my philosophy about preaching and teaching is, why leave stones uncovered? You know, why look for the nuggets when you can go for the gold, you know? And so when I studied to teach, I was telling Debbie this week, when John asked me to preach, I said, I'm going to cover a whopping 12 verses this week. And then at the end of the week, I was down to three, because I didn't think you would want to be here till 3 o'clock. And so I've downsized this. And I want to look this morning at the teaching of and preaching of John the Baptist. I do, however, want to begin by reading this entire passage to provide us with a context. And so if you're there in chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 1. I'll read down to verse 12 and then we'll come back. It says here, and this is Matthew writing this, and he says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Once again, there in verses 1, he says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And you will notice that Matthew begins this section here with these words, "in those days." Matthew was intentionally somewhat vague here. He did not provide his readers with an exact date. It may be that they didn't need this information because they were familiar with the time frame in which Matthew was referring to here. But for the modern day reader who may not be familiar with those days, some help may be needed here. And I could tell you that this phrase here, "in those days," and I'll try not to beat this point here to death, but that phrase there, "in these days," was commonly used in ancient literature to speak of a general time in which something happened or something took place. It is a phrase that we encounter many times throughout the Old Testament. It was used to draw attention to historical interest. Historical interest. We find this in Genesis chapter 38, verse 1, Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. But in ancient literature, it served more or less to link periods of time together. And so, because Matthew was a Jew, and he was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, he may have borrowed this phrase to link the time between the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3 here in Matthew. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the end of chapter 2, into chapter 3, there is a 30-year gap there. And at the end of chapter 2, you remember God warned Joseph. He said, the earthly father of Jesus, he warned him in a dream to not return to Judea because Herod's son, Archelaus, had taken his father's throne. Herod, as you know, was a vile man. He was vicious, he was a king over this district, and he had just murdered the babies in Bethlehem in search of trying to murder Jesus. And because of that dream, Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Galilee, and they settled there in the village of Nazareth. More than likely, those days that Matthew has in mind here are the days that theologians call the silent years of Jesus. And that's those years that are unaccounted for Jesus' upbringing there in Nazareth. And the reason why they refer to these years as silent years has to do with the fact that we have no record of Jesus' upbringing, except for that one account when Jesus was left behind in Jerusalem and his parents were traveling back to Nazareth with the caravan of folks after the Passover. And they get halfway home, like some of you have done, you've left your kids here at church before. You get halfway home, you realize, where's my child? I remember when I was young, a teenager, and the church that I was involved in, our pastor was very young, and so he really had a heart for the youth of our church, and so he invited us over every night after church, and we were over there having a good time. Been 3 or 4 hours since church had dismissed, and then someone said, "Where's Luke?" Well, Luke was the pastor's son. Luke was, at the time, a toddler, less than 2 years old. And so we went searching for him like Mary and Joseph did for Jesus, and we found him in the temple. No, actually, we found him in the church. And there he was, wandering around in the dark and crying. And anyway, that was just trying to help me on this point here, that sometimes we do leave for children behind. Jesus was left behind. But they did find him, and that's the only thing that we know of Jesus' upbringing. We know that he was raised like any other Jewish young boy. But because we have more information today, we can get a general idea as to the time frame that Matthew's referring to here. We do know that John the Baptist appeared on the scene in the 15th year of Tiberius, the Caesar at that time. And if that is the case, then when John makes his appearance on the scene that we find here in Matthew chapter 3, we're looking at the years between 26 to 29 A.D., And that's for all of you history nuts who like dates. So it appears that Matthew was not as much concerned, though, with the specific dates or times as much as he was with what had happened during this time. You see, in those days, it says here that John the Baptist came. John the Baptist came. For the first time in Matthew's gospel and in the New Testament, we are introduced to this man, John the Baptist. And because Matthew's gospel was directed more toward a Jewish audience, he did not spend any time elaborating, as did Luke in his gospel, by giving his readers a detailed account of John's birth or any of the events that led up to that birth. Luke gives us a very detailed and extensive account of that event that led up to his birth, the excitement that surrounded John's birth, and even a description of who his parents were. And this points clearly that John was a historical figure. Matthew does not give us any of this information. He assumed, based on his audience, that his readers were familiar with John the Baptist and they were familiar with his story, and so there was no introduction to be needed there. But the appearance of John the Baptist in dramatic fashion is significant in terms of the events that would follow after him, namely the appearance of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And so John the Baptist, or the baptizer, as he was known in that day, is arguably the most well-known figure aside from Jesus Christ and maybe even Paul in all of Scripture. Many of us grew up in church. We attended Sunday school. We know about or have at least heard about John the Baptist. He is a significant individual in Scripture. He is a special individual in Scripture. You know, as a matter of fact, later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said this about John the Baptist: "Among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." None. Now, can you imagine for a moment? Take a minute to think about this. Can you imagine what the Jewish people thought when Jesus made a statement like, there's no one been born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist? Man, could you just hear them? What about Abraham? Oh, yes, greater than Abraham. What about Isaac? Yes. What about Jacob? Yes. He's not greater than David. Oh, yes, he is. Solomon? Oh, yeah. Even Solomon. You mean to tell me that this camel-clad, leather-belt-wearing, locust-eating, wilderness-dwelling man is greater than these men? That's exactly what Jesus said. Even in the writings of the first century Jewish historian Josephus, he depicts John the Baptist as a very influential man. He believed, and this is according to his writings, that John the Baptist had more influence than Jesus had. Now, if you ever get a chance to read his works, you'll notice that he even gives more detailed description of John the Baptist than he did Jesus. And I personally found this very interesting. I mean, there was indeed something special about this man. Something special. And apparently Josephus recognized it. He wrote about it in the first century. You see, before his birth, this man, John the Baptist, an angel appeared to his father, Zacharias, and told him that John would bring him joy. That John would bring he and his wife gladness. He also says, the angel, that many would rejoice at his birth. Many would rejoice at his birth. And we are told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Something special about this man. The angel also said that he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And that he would make ready a people for the Lord. This was a special individual. You know, it's fascinating. Last night I sat down and I was trying to think through this passage. And I kept reading these passages of John the Baptist over and over, trying to familiarize myself with him even more. And then I sat there and I read Luke. And after John the Baptist was born, Zacharias, his father, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, and I couldn't shake this, and so I had to read it to you. He says, this is his father after his birth. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has, listen to this, he has visited us. Now, that should have made chills come up on your head. And he accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And here it goes. And you, child, talking about John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This man is special. You know, I just finished last week reading through the New Testament again, and almost worked my way through the Old Testament. But every time that I read through the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, what grabs my attention every time is the fact that each one of the Gospel writers, whether it be Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, each one of these men preface their narrative of Jesus and his ministry with a brief summary of the ministry and the preaching of John the Baptist. In other words, each of the gospel writers began their gospel narrative in some form or fashion with the preaching of this man, this special man. You know, Luke goes into greater detail than do all the other writers by describing the events surrounding his birth, and that is to be expected because Luke was a physician. He was more skilled in writing. He was more educated, but also, the reason he goes into more detail is because he was writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, who was a Greek, and he was writing to him an orderly account, an organized account of the events surrounding Jesus Christ. And in his orderly account of Jesus, he provides Theophilus this orderly account of John the Baptist. And so we can't overlook the fact that he comes at the beginning of the gospel. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make here. But what I find interesting is when you look through the scriptures, the New Testament, you'll find that not only do the four gospels, the four gospel writers begin their account with the preaching of John the Baptist, but we also find in the book of Acts that both Peter and Paul began their preaching ministries with a reference to the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. You'll recall in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, Peter addressing the group of 120 of Jesus' followers and disciples right after Jesus was ascended to the Father in verse number 9 around there in chapter 1. And they were left there. Peter begins to speak to him. He was speaking to those people about their need to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And when he realized what he had done, he went out and hanged himself. And for Peter, they needed a replacement for him. And so he gets up. Peter's starting to address the crowd. He says, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," here it is, "beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness for us of his resurrection." So we see here that Peter points to John the Baptist as the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Peter, later in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 37, speaking to a group of Gentiles. In that address, Peter once again prefaces Jesus' ministry with that of John the Baptist. Here's what he says: "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed." And then one last example, and I'll move on. But I believe this is important stuff. In Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 13 and following, we read the account of the Apostle Paul speaking in the synagogue at a place called Pisidian Antioch. After the word was read, which was the custom in the synagogue, one of the synagogue officials approached Paul and Barnabas, who happened to be visiting, which was common to ask someone to get up and give maybe an interpretation or an exhortation from the scripture. They came to Paul and they said, "Hey, do you have something you'd like to share with the group?" You never asked the Apostle Paul if he had ever anything to share with the group, because Paul went from city to city, and when he entered the city, he looked for the local synagogue so he can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so after the scripture was read, they come to Paul, "You got anything to say?" You don't ask a preacher that. Paul says, "Yeah, you know, I do have something on my heart I want to share with the group." And so he gets up and he quietens the group down and he gives this brief history lesson of the Jewish people. But then he turns the attention to the ministry of Jesus. And this is what he did everywhere. You know, he did this everywhere he went, to the point, it got to the point where he was kicked out of synagogues for this. But anyway, he says in chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, he says, "And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he.'" In other words, I'm not the Christ. "But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So what we see here, even we see Peter, we see Paul, we see the gospel writers, all pointing to John the Baptist as the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, or the beginning of the gospel. That's why John the Baptist is a significant key figure in the Bible. But what I want you to see here in giving you these references is that this man marked the beginning of something special. The arrival or the appearing of John the Baptist onto the scene of human history inaugurated the greatest thing that could possibly happen to you and to me and to the world. I'm fascinated when I look at the gospel writers, and I look at like Mark's gospel, for instance. Mark was written, he wrote his book directed to a Roman audience. The Roman people could care less about a Jewish genealogy. When you read the book of Mark, it's action-packed. Mark uses words like "immediately Jesus went," or "suddenly he did this." It's all action-packed. I thought if they ever turned the gospels into a movie, Mark would be an action-packed movie, you know. Guns ablazing, those kind of things. But when you go to Mark and you start reading it, here's what he says. Mark just cuts to the chase. He said, here's the opening words of the gospel: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," and then immediately right into the John the Baptist. No genealogies, no birth accounts, right into the ministry. And this clearly points to the fact that beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist, he ushered in something special. In his book entitled New Testament History, New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says this of John the Baptist. He says that, quote, "Of all the religious movements in Palestine on the eve of the coming of Christianity, none is more directly relevant to Christianity itself than the ministry of John the Baptist." Now the question is, why? Why did each of these gospel writers, along with Peter and Paul, begin their preaching by referencing John the Baptist? And I think the best way to answer that question is simply that the appearance of John the Baptist on the human scene signaled a new era. It signaled a new age. It's a new period of human history. You see, during these times, there were dark, evil days in Israel in their history. But a light was about to appear in this darkness. That is why Matthew emphasizes the fact here in the text that John the Baptist came. See the word came there? Now, we speed read through this stuff, and we don't think about these little key words. But it says that John the Baptist came. Now, this is a fascinating word in the Greek. It comes from the Greek word paragidomai. The Greek word's bigger than the actual word, paragidomai. But by definition, paragidomai, or came, means to arrive. It means to appear. It means to be present or to come to. The word was actually used in the ancient world to describe the appearing or the arrival of an official individual or someone who was to make an official presentation. The Apostle John, in the prologue to his gospel, does not say that John came, but that he was sent from God. I'm telling you, he's special. And what we have here is a picture of a herald. In ancient times, a herald was someone who delivered news, someone who passed on a message, someone who carried a message for someone else to give to someone. The messenger that the herald was, or the messenger, or the message that the herald was given was to be presented strictly as it was given to him. He was given the task of delivering a message from a superior. He could not make the message about himself. He could not change the message. He strictly had to present the message that was given to him, and he had to give it to whom it was addressed. He was an official messenger of a king or a leader who brought good news. In the ancient world, a herald was someone in a high position. He belonged to the court and carried a scepter and was the recipient of many rewards and honors. But listen, but what was required of a herald was his voice. It was his voice. A herald had to have a strong voice. This was so that he could issue a summons, keep the peace, or make announcements. A herald was somewhat protected. His job in many cases took him to foreign soil, and it was important that he was protected so that he could speak without fear, and that he could have favor. And besides, the ancients believed that if you harm a herald, you would incur the wrath of the gods. And so on many occasions, heralds would accompany envoys to communicate with an enemy, even going into the enemy's camp to negotiate. When a herald appeared in your city, in your village, in your town, you knew that it was a sign that something was about to happen. Someone was coming. And that somebody was a big somebody too. It's usually the king. And so in ancient times, when a ruler such as a king took a journey, a herald would go before him. He did this to prepare the way for him. He preceded war generals. He preceded kings. He led military victories. And what we find here is when John appeared in the wilderness, he appeared crying. Remember that from the other Gospels? He appeared crying. That does not mean he was carrying around a box of tissue and boo-hooing. That word actually means that he came yelling in the wilderness, screaming in the wilderness. Now, I apologize if I scream sometime when I'm up here. I get excited. Maybe I'm got a little John the Baptist blood in me. No, I'm just kidding. But he appeared crying. He came yelling in the wilderness. Now, there's something else that is important here about a herald. He was to prepare the way before the king. In ancient times, the road system was bad, very bad. There was an old proverb in that day that said, quote, "There are three states of misery, sickness, fasting, and travel." Any decent road was built for the king. You read about this, the king's highway. They were built for the king. These roads were kept up, especially when the king was planning a trip. But prior to his trip, a message would go out that the king is coming and the people would prepare the roads for his arrival. He was sent ahead to prepare the roadways through the wilderness for the arrival of the king. And so it's from my understanding of reading and researching this that if there was holes to be filled, they would patch the holes. If there was rough spots, they would clear the rough spots. That's who John the Baptist was. He cleared the way for the coming of the Christ. And you know what? This fascinates me, and I'm going to tell you why. The reason why this fascinates me is because at the close of the Old Testament, to the time that John appeared preaching in the wilderness of Judea, there was roughly 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. Also known as the 400 silent years. The more proper term for it is the intertestamental period, in which God did not speak to the Jewish people. Now think about that. You read the Old Testament, read the latter part of the Old Testament, what we have one prophet after another speaking out against the sin of the people, calling people to repentance. And all of a sudden, 400 years passes and there's no word. They had not heard a prophetic word from God. There was no prophecies. There was no prophetic voice. And it seemed that God was silent. And you know what? The Jewish people were painfully aware of that fact that God had been silent. Even in the Maccabees, which we believe not to be inspired, and therefore it's not included in our Bibles, but the Maccabees, this is Jewish literature written during these silent years, it speaks of the distress in the land since the prophets ceased to appear to them. That's in 1 Maccabees 9:27. Do any of you remember the last words that God spoke to his people before these 400 silent years? It was a warning. But listen to it. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." You see, the prophet Malachi foretold of a day when an individual would come whom he referred to as Elijah, and when he arrives, his goal will be that of reconciliation. That is what's meant there. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Well, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 13 to 14, Jesus revealed to his disciples that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Here's what he says: "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing," this is what he tells his disciples, "if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who has come." You can also find that in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 7, verse 27. Later in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus' disciples approached him concerning what the religious leaders were teaching about the coming of Elijah. And that was a common teaching in that day, that they were looking for Elijah. That was part of their eschatology or study of end times. It was something that was at the forefront of the Jewish mind during this time. And the question may have been triggered by the fact that Peter, James, and John had just come from the mountain of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah had just appeared to them in this glorious transfiguration that took place on that mountain. And it triggered something in the disciples, and they come off the mountain. They said, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." He's come already. This was after his death. And they did not know him. But they did to him whatever they wished, and we know that John had his head removed. You know why? Because he spoke out against sin. He spoke out against the man who was taking his brother's wife, committing adultery. John spoke out against that. You know, that's what prophets did. They were bold. They were confrontational. John stood up. John had his head removed. And then it says right there in that text, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So these 400 years of silence ended with the coming of John the Baptist. After all those years of no prophetic word, suddenly John the Baptist burst onto the scene. He would be the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he would be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And one can only imagine, when I look at these passages and I try to put myself in these people's shoes, but one can only imagine after 400 years of not hearing from God and not hearing a prophet speak, the excitement that John created in all Judea and all Jerusalem when he shows up crying, yelling in the wilderness. There he was. He was dressed like a prophet. There he was. He ate like a prophet. There he was. I mean, his message sounded like that of a prophet. We've heard this before. We've read this before. It's got to be what these people were thinking. We've read this before. Could this be the voice of God speaking to his people again? The next important thing that Matthew says there about John the Baptist is not only did he come, but he came preaching. You know, today we've gotten to the point, and let's just talk about church life. We've gotten to the point in church now, people don't like preaching. We want to do self-help groups, group studies, and those things. That's not according to Scripture. John came preaching. We're commanded. Paul calls it the foolishness is the preaching of the gospel. But John came preaching. And for someone who was known strictly because they were baptizing, Matthew says that he showed up preaching. The word preaching is from the Greek word kerusso. It too means to herald or to announce or to proclaim publicly. And so when John appears on the scene, what brought so much attention to him was not so much the baptism, although it did, but it's the fact that he came preaching. He was declaring a message. And let me say that by the time John appeared on the scene, the people of that day, they needed to hear truth. They needed to hear truth desperately because the religious system had failed them. And so John did not tone down his message. It wasn't his message to tone down. It was given to him from God. You know what? God knows what we need. He knows what's best for us. And what's best for us is the call to repentance. And this brings us to the next important detail that Matthew provides in the text. It says that John's ministry took place in the wilderness? Are you kidding me? In the wilderness? I mean, what stands out to me is the location in which John makes his appearance. Now, you would think that with the institution of the temple and the rise of the synagogue during this intertestamental period, silent years, that John would have made his appearance in the temple or in the synagogue. Now, wouldn't you think that? I mean, think about if you were writing a script. You're sitting down, you're trying to write all this out and how all this is going to work out. You would have Jesus in the temple. You would have Jesus in the convocation center. I would put up billboards announcing, revival's coming. Take out ads in the paper. That's what would happen if you and I were writing the script. I mean, really, think about it. If you want to get your message out, what do you think you would go to where lives were revolved around religious activity, like the temple, like the synagogue? I mean, that would be a great place to start. But no, John did not appear in the temple. John appears in the wilderness. Now, some of your translations has the word desert there. And I guess it's okay, but it's not the best translation here because when you think of a desert, you're thinking of long stretches of sand. And that's not what is being referred to here. Remember, John was the baptizer. He was near water. And so the Greek word that's used here is eremos. And it refers to a desolate, solitary, secluded, uninhabited place. That's what he's referring to here. A place far removed from all civilization. The wilderness that Matthew speaks of is in Judea, he tells us that, which was a barren wasteland just west of the Dead Sea in the lower Jordan River Valley. From my understanding, there is no place in that region more barren than the Judean wilderness. It's interesting. And this is where John began his preaching ministry. And according to Luke chapter 1, verse 80, he tells us that John the Baptist actually lived there. He didn't go out there for a camping trip and then all of a sudden thinks, I think I'm going to step out and do some preaching. No, it says that John lived in the wilderness before he made his public appearance. Now, we are not told how long he lived there. Nowhere in Scripture. Many theologians have pointed out the fact that his parents were very, very old when they had John. And it is believed that sometime after the death of his parents that John moved into this Judean wilderness. I don't know if he was a child or not. He might have been. He might have been a preteen. He might have been an older teen. We don't know. This is where he grew up. It was a very lonely place. John lived a very lonely life. But you know what? John, including the Old Testament prophets, they would not have even been accepted in society. Go back and read the Old Testament prophets. He also lived a very simple life. But here's something that I jotted in my notes, and this may not mean anything to you, but we must not overlook the fact that it was God who put John in the wilderness. God put him there. If God put John there, God was his caretaker. And think about this. Think about the preparation that John must have received from God in that wilderness. One-on-one with God. Away from the hustle and bustle of the marketplace. Away from the distractions among the religious leaders debating in the synagogue. And of course, something we'll see in a moment, according to prophecy, the forerunner for Christ would appear in the wilderness. And what we see here is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then one more thing here. This is very important, and I'm running out of time. Knew it would happen. Another quick note here. Matthew, but in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 2. Sometimes when we read through the Bible, we overlook these key things. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, Luke says that, quote, the word of the Lord came to John. The word of the Lord came to John. Now, does that not sound familiar to you? Does it? It should. It's a reoccurring phrase that we find over and over and over in the Old Testament. The prophets. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. All begin with this phrase, the word of the Lord came. And of course, what this does is points to the prophetic call of God on the lives of these men. It is fascinating that in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, that the same phrase is used in connection with John the Baptist, signifying that he was a prophetic minister of the gospel. He would be that herald that would come before the Christ. So John was a prophet. As I said earlier, he was the last of the prophets, and he was the greatest of the prophets. This word was not sent to him on a scroll. You know, he didn't get from the local synagogue, didn't send out some books down there to him, some parchments, on which, here's you some sermon ideas, which a lot of people are using now. They go out and look for sermon ideas to preach on Sunday instead of getting a message from God. That's not what John did. John's word came from God. The word that's used there is the word rhema. Rhema, from the Greek. And that speaks of a direct revelation. It was R.C.H. Linsky, who, a German theologian, he said, his preaching and his work were divinely directed by immediate revelation. It was God who spoke to John, and John went to the people. Where did he get it? He got it out in the wilderness. He didn't get it in seminary. He didn't get it at the Bible Institute. Through a Bible study, he got his message from God. What was his message? Verse 2. Repent. Like the prophets who came before him, John was sent to call the people to urgent repentance. Remember, John was a herald, and he did not write his own message. This message was given to him from God. John's message, as far as we know, this was his only message, had two primary aspects to it. Number one, it had an ethical aspect to it. John cried in the wilderness, repent. Actually, we could sum up John's message in this one word, repent. The first words that we hear from John's lips in scriptures in the New Testament is the word repent. And you know what else is fascinating? When Jesus came preaching, just a couple chapters later in Matthew, you know what his first words were? Repent. Repent. That's in chapter 4, verse 17. But you know what else is also interesting when you look at the New Testament? Is the fact that when Jesus sent out his disciples on their first missionary endeavor, he says to them, he says, I want you to go, but I want you to preach, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can find that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Now, the question I want to know is when was the last time the Jews had been called to repentance? When was it? We read all through the prophetic books in the Old Testament. We read about the prophets calling God's people to repentance over and over. But it had been 400 years of silence. It had been 400 years of, listen, religious corruption. When was the last time they were confronted with their sin and their disobedience? You see, during the 400 silent years, or the intertestamental period, the religious system became profane in the eyes of the common man. The priesthood was corrupt. They had become greedy. They had become fraudulent and deceitful. They had become sensual in their appetites. They were accused of polluting the temple. They accepted bribes. They had become political and social. There was money being funneled down from the political leaders down into the church, into the priesthood. All of the intertestamental literature that was written speaks about the religious system and how corrupt, how greedy, how sensual they become. As a matter of fact, in 1 Enoch, which we do not believe to be divinely inspired and therefore excluded from the biblical canon, but in 1 Enoch refers to the priesthood as weak shepherds, become weak. And that's where we find the rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all these religious groups come up during this time, during this period. How long had it been? How long had it been since they called the people to repentance? But this message is really, and I'm probably going to close with this, but this is really the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel. According to Luke, John's message was the gospel. In Luke chapter 3, verse 18, Luke says this about John. He said he preached the gospel to the people. In fact, in that book, in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 25, Luke introduces Theophilus, the man to whom that book was addressed to also, along with Luke. We are introduced to a man named Apollos. And here's what Luke says about Apollos. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, was teaching and speaking accurately the things concerning Jesus, being only acquainted with the baptism of John. The very fact that Apollos was able to articulate with accuracy Jesus or the gospel shows that Apollos had a basic understanding of the gospel. Where did he get his information? He got it from John the Baptist. John preached the gospel. Now, look at it a little closer here. The word repentance. The word is often misunderstood today, especially in Christian circles. You have some who define it as simply as a turning away from sin. And that is what it is. And there's some truth to that. Others interpret it to mean, well, feeling sorry for yourself or feeling sorry for your sin. But John was not asking his audience to turn from their sin, nor was he asking them to feel sorry for their sin. John was commanding them to do something much deeper than that. The word that John uses here is the Greek word metanoia, or metanoia. It's a compound word there, meta, which means with or beside, and noia, which means mind. You put the two words together, and it means to mind afterwards, or to change one's mind. It literally means to turn or reverse completely the direction of one's life. It speaks of turning around and going the opposite direction of your sins. I'm telling you, The church is in a sad case today. We're not preaching this. We think for some reason that the message of repentance is old news. It involves the turning around of the whole man toward God and submitting to Him in complete obedience. It is not just an intellectual matter, the change of the mind, but it also speaks of one's behavior as well. D.A. Carson explains repentance this way. It is not merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit keeping with repentance. And that's what John would say later to the religious leaders. To give you an idea of this radical transformation that John was calling for, we can go over into Luke's account of this same passage of John's preaching. In Luke chapter 3, immediately after John preaches this same sermon to the people began questioning him. Here's what they said: "What shall we do?" In other words, how do we respond to this? Here's what Jesus said, or John says to him: "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." What's he saying there? Radical transformation. In those days, people didn't go around just giving their coats away. That was very rare to have one. And then to have two. What he was saying there, he says, you need to care for those in need. Give a jacket away. If you have extra food, give somebody something to eat. That's what he's saying. That's radical change. Number two, another group after that walks up to Jesus, and they said, this group was tax collectors. And they came up to him, and they said, "What shall we do?" Now, everybody knows about the tax collectors in the New Testament. They were hated by every Jew. The Jews hated the tax collectors, or the publicans. From the religious leaders to the common man, hated them. They were so corrupt that they said that when Jesus said to practice church discipline, and if you had to excommunicate someone, he says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That's pretty strong language there. That's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. They hated paying money to the Romans because Rome was so oppressive. And the reason they were so hated because the tax collectors were Jews. But they were working for the Romans. And these Jews were viewed as they were traitors to their countrymen. And in the eyes of the Jews, instead of fighting against the Romans, they were helping the Romans. And this is the way the Jews saw them. They cheated the people. They were extortionists. They would collect more taxes than was required. And they would pocket the money. How many say amen to that? We feel that way today. They became wealthy as a result. And they lived a lavish lifestyle. And so this is what the Jews seen every day. And so what John says there, you know what? Quit taking more money than you're supposed to. You talking about a shot to the pocketbook? That's radical transformation he was calling for there. And then a third group comes up to him, and I close with this. A third group comes up to him is Roman soldiers. And they approached him and they said, "What shall we do?" And John says, "Do not take money from anyone by force." You know what the Roman soldiers were doing? They'd come up to you on the street, put their hand around your throat, slam you against the wall and tell you, "Give me your money." That's what they were doing. And they were taking it from people. They were stealing from people. And then it says, "Or do not accuse anyone falsely." I was doing some reading on some Roman soldier activity, and guess what I found? They went around accusing everybody, trying to get people either stoned or killed or in trouble all the time, always falsely accusing. And then he said, "Be content with your wages." Radical transformation is what John is calling for here. You know, sometimes children are better theologians than we adults. I read a story recently where a group of children were asked to define repentance. One child said, "It means being sorry for your sins." But a little girl followed that definition up with, "It means being sorry enough to quit." I like that, and I think she's on to something there because, and you may not know this, and you may know this, but the word metanoia, repentance, that we're talking about here, is rarely found in Greek literature. You won't hardly ever find that word. It's a very, very rare word. And the reason that you very rarely find it in ancient literature, in Greek literature, is because the Greeks never saw a need for it. Colin Brown writes, he says that Greek society never thought of a radical change in a man's life as a whole, of conversion or turning around. The whole idea of a conversion is nowhere found in Greek thought. But John's audience, who were primarily Jews, would have been familiar with this word repent because it is deeply rooted in Old Testament literature. The Hebrew word for repent is shuv, S-H-U-V, sometimes shub with the B sound. Like the Greek word metanoia, it too refers to a dramatic change of action. It is defined as the returning to the starting point or to do an about face. It is used, listen to this, 1,339 times in the Old Testament. And it is translated in a number of different ways. But one of the greatest examples of shuv, repentance, is found in the very familiar and often quoted 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, shuv, from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Another great example of shuv is found in that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 and 7. In that particular passage, the word repent is not used, but it is implied. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return, shuv, to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, when John made his appearance out in the wilderness preaching repentance, he did not bring some new theology. He wasn't trying to bring some new doctrine to the table. His message was similar to that of the Old Testament prophets in that he was calling those people to repentance. Prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. John's call to repent was an urgent call. It was a serious call. It was a critical call. And it was a once and for all call. For John, time was of the essence. The word repent, and I'm closing. I promise I'm closing. I'm like Paul in Philippians. He said it like three or four times. But I'm closing here. I'm gonna shut it down. I promise. The word repent has somehow disappeared from our theology today. No longer do we hear the cry from our pulpits to repent. The postmodern church is all about something new. They say we need a new message. They tell us that we need a shift in focus. But let me give you the words of Jesus. He says, unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. You know, perish means more than just death. It speaks of a final judgment. And in this passage, John mentions that. He calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees to repentance. He says, hey, look, don't boast in the fact that you belong to Abraham. Because see, the Jewish people believed because they were children of Abraham that that was the eternal security. John says, it's not eternal security. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And that was the second part of the second part here of his sermon. One, first was the ethical. The second part is that he had an eschatological emphasis, or what we'd call end time emphasis. And that is, repent, for the kingdom is near. The Jews look for the kingdom. The kingdom was upon them. 6 months later, from this very time, John is out baptizing, and you find this in John chapter 1. John the Baptist is out baptizing, and guess who shows up to the baptism? You got it. I didn't hear it, but I know you know. He looks up out of the water, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 6 months later, he'd paved this way. He prepared the hearts of these people. Father, thank you for this morning.